today we're going to be taking a look at what Palm Sunday is all about. And I titled this message, When in Doubt About God, Go Back to That Which Is True. You know, we all have doubts at times in our lives about God. We have doubts in the plans of how God redeemed mankind and whether worthy of that. We take a look at redemption, and a lot of people say, oh, you've got to, Jesus couldn't do it all. You got to do some of these things. That's not what the scripture says. And sometimes we doubt if God loves us. Sometimes we could even doubt if God even exists. And let me just share this with you quickly. Having doubts is not a sin. It's what you do with the doubt that causes it for you to become either a better or a bitter person. Let me ask you a question. Can you think of anybody that during the time of Jesus had doubts on him? Who? Who? Thomas? That was after the resurrection. Anybody else before the resurrection? Peter? How about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the one that said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world, takes away the sin, you know, of the people's sin that's in the world. Remember? He was in jail, was he not? And what did he do? He called over some of his disciples, and he asked them to go to Jesus. And what did he say? Go to Jesus and ask him if he is the one or if we are to look for another. Do you see what he did with his doubt? And I think that's the key that we need to do when we have doubt on anything. He went to Jesus to get the answer, though. There he was, and let's face it, the jail that he was at was not like Sentinella. It wasn't like that at all. It was a dungeon and a pit and a stinky, infested place. Ask him if he's the one. And I think that's what we need to do when doubt enters in, is that we go back to the Word of God, and as we do, it's going to make us a stronger Christian instead of a bitter or weaker person trying to figure it out on your own. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm a human being just like you. There's times I have doubts on certain things. So what do I do when I have doubts? I go back to the Word and to the truth that is found in God's Word. As I have studied God's Word for 50 years or more now, I accepted the Lord May 12th, 1975. Some of you are going, I wasn't even born. Well, I got back from Vietnam and was just a lost soul, but found the Lord on May 12, 1975. And I've tried to be a student of God's Word ever since then. And as I have studied God's Word, I have come to actually believe and find that God has, if you would, signed the Bible so that there's no way whatsoever that if you're seeking him and you have this type of foundation, that you'll ever have to question. You may wonder why things are happening, but you still know that God is sovereign and God is in control. So what is it that I hold on to? I hold on to what I refer to prophecy. And what is prophecy? Well, some people debate on how many prophecies were given in the Word of God. Some say 1,800, some say 3,000 were, you know, prophecies given in the Word of God. So that could be debatable, but one thing about prophecy and the Messiah is that they cannot be debated. There are 300 prophecies on the Messiah. 300 of the prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled all 300. Now, let's break that down into something that we can understand. Let's look out this way. See, way out there at the fence, way back there at the end of the property. Now look through these windows. You can't see anything. Why? Because the curtains are down. Why are they down and these are up? Because when the sun hits here, it blinds us all up here and we can't see. That's why those are down. But if you would go out that way, we have 10 acres here in this property. Now, 10 acres, get out your calculators, equals 435,600 square feet. Now, that's 43,600 square feet in our property. Now, for those who worked the garage sale this last weekend, you feel like you've worked every square foot of this property, I know. Because I walked a lot more than my average of, you know, calculations according to my phone. Now, if you take 1 square mile, that's 27,818,400 square feet in a square mile. I'd say that's quite a few, huh? Let's break this down even to something bigger. So it's 27,813,400 for 1 square mile. Texas has the square miles of 268,597 square miles. Now let's take it even more. Jesus, if he just fulfilled 8 of those 300, it would be like taking Texas that has 268,597 square miles, making it 2 foot deep, spray painting it, putting a blindfold on somebody. I will pick John Pyle. Putting a blindfold on him. And then taking a big spatula, that'd be pretty big, huh? Stir it all up all through Texas. Spin John around and shove him out there and say, you have one opportunity to pick that silver dollar out of all that square miles, out of 268,597 square miles. One opportunity to pick that many, to pick one time out of that many coins for any person in time or space to just fill 8 of those 3. Some people say, well, Jesus manipulated them so he could fulfill them. Really? Did he manipulate to Mary? Hey, go to Bethlehem because I have to be born there to fulfill prophecy. He didn't do that. God did that, the Father, to get prophecy fulfilled. So that when we come to a point when we have doubts, we can go, man, I don't have to question this. Now, that's only 8 when you do it out to the 300. It's universes that are, you know, filled with silver dollars and all the space in between them. It is phenomenal. It is physically impossible mathematically for a person to personally do that. But yet Jesus fulfilled all 300 of that. And that prophecy, one of the greatest ones he fulfilled, is what we are singing about and what the kids sang about. God saves. But it's a certain day that he came in that we are celebrating. And that is Palm Sunday today. I know when I was a little kid, it was my most favorite Sunday going to Catholic Mass. You know why? They would cut off palm little, you know, branches, and they'd give it to you. I would tear mine open and rip the back part off and make an airplane. And, well, think about it. The torture that was to a little kid having to sit through a whole Mass that was in Latin. And all I knew what was happening is that when they rang the bells, I had hit myself. And I was glad that I was hitting myself and not my dad, a Chief Bolson's mate. But I would take that little airplane and a World War II plane, and I'd be fighting battles in my mind. And that's why it was the favorite one. Because if not, I just had to sit there and never make a noise or get one of these from my dad, where he flicked me on the head. I guess that's why they called me Lumpy. But we see that the prophecy here of the fulfillment of this is God's signature written on the Bible. And this is just one of the 300 that Jesus did, and it's the one that he's presenting himself as Messiah, and we will take a look at that, and you'll be able to see that this, above all, you can trust and put your faith in, and above all other religious writings, because no other religious writings go into prophecy, and the ones that have tried have failed miserably. And yet God, the Father, has fulfilled everyone up to this date. So the first thing we need to do is give the definition of what prophecy is. I'll first give you my definition. Something told far in advance and would not have any human control to fulfill it. Here is something that is not a prophecy. Next Friday, we're having a Good Friday service. And then Sunday, we're having an Easter service. Sunrise, you're going to get the best choice of the donuts. Regular service, you get leftovers. Is that a prophecy or is that a fact that we made? That's a fact because we planned it and we executed the plan. Like that beautiful little group, and thank your Sunday school teachers and all of them working together. That was so good. I love the mic passing. That was awesome. That was awesome. You could tell who knew who was coming up. It was, I just sat there and just enjoyed it thoroughly. Actually, I'll be honest with you, I was sitting over there and going, gosh, I would have never, ever, ever been able to enjoy this right now if I didn't come down and teach that first Bible study here. I would have never had that pleasure and that joy, and I just sat there and thanked Jesus for that. And all the other beautiful miracles that God has done over these 50 years of Sunday mornings come January. It's just been a great blessing to see what God will do in a person's life and to look and just be blown away by how God can use anybody to do his call if they'll say yes and they'll go for it. And so we see that it's not a prophecy to where you can define it, but I like to give you God's definition of what a prophecy is. It's found, the first one in this Isaiah, and I'm going to try reading it, and I'm going to get glasses here soon instead of these cheaters. So forgive me if this print is too small for me, because I, with my eye problems, I've had to go up to 28, and this is definitely not 28. God's definition is found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, and it says this: remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Listen to this. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now the next one we want to take a look at, where God is speaking about what prophecy is. Where God is speaking what prophecy is over here in Isaiah 48. And this is what it says. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Verse 5. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you would say, my idol has done them, or my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. So what is he saying here? That I have told you things that have not transpired yet. They have not come to pass. And as a result, when they do come to pass, you're going to be able to see that I did them, not mankind. So quickly today, I want to go through the event of Palm Sunday. I want to show you where the prophecy came from, and I want to show you the result quickly. So the first thing we're going to look at is the event itself. And you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. In verses 1 through 9, it says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethlehem at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And it came to pass, saying, anything you say, shall say, the Lord shall need of them, shall have need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done, underline it, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king cometh to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, and a foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches. What kind of branches? Palm branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he who come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So we see what's taking place here is you have an event where he told his disciples to go get a donkey. Now, why is the donkey so important? Because as he said, you'll know, do you not know that, and he quotes a prophecy that a donkey would be ridden in by the Messiah. The custom was when a king went to war, that they rode a horse. When a king came for peace, he rode on a donkey. The Pharisees were teaching that the Messiah would come, chase out the Romans, and establish the Jewish nation once again. And yet, Jesus is saying, I'm not riding in on a horse. I'm coming in as a donkey, or not as a donkey, but on a donkey. And so, hey, I'd be careful you're laughing at that one, because you're not laughing at me. Jesus is not a donkey, I guarantee it. Now, what is the next part of this prophecy of the event? You can go to Luke chapter 19, and what you see there, verses basically 28 through 38, are the same things that were just read. So let's pick it up in verse 39. And in verse 39, it says this, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say rebuke your disciples? It was because he was accepting them calling him Messiah, God come to save us. And they thought they knew that he would come on a horse and chase out the Romans, and yet he's on a donkey, and he's receiving these praises. And what's taking place is the Pharisees are rebuking Jesus. But what happened? Verse 40. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silence, the stones would immediately cry out. And then it says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So what took place here? We see that this prophecy was being fulfilled. The Jewish leaders didn't even recognize it, but it means Jesus, he knew what was taking place. So where does this prophecy come from? Well, to find out where this prophecy comes from, we go back to the book of Daniel. So go there to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, up to verse 28, up to verse 20, Daniel's praying for his people. If you recall, King Babylon, or the king of Babylon, came down and captured the people from Israel, took them back to their city of Babylon. There, what he did is he caused them to come part of the city. The people start their businesses and build their house. You know, it was prophesied, told them that they needed to do that. But yet there was going to be in captivity for 70 years. And so we see now what's taking place in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, that's the best definition of prayer, just talking to God, that the man Gabriel, whom had seen in the vision begin at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reach me about the time of the evening offering, that's prayer. And he informed me and talked to me and said, oh, Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understanding at the beginning of your supplication. The command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. And it says, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So here's the prophecy. 70 weeks. The word week there in the Hebrew is hiptads. It's a 70. So it's 70 7-year periods. This word week here is a 7-year period, a hiptad. 77-year periods are determined upon your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, here it is, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and its wall, even in troublous times. So what is the prophecy? The prophecy is saying that according to Daniel, we have here that the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel that there are going to be 77-year periods. Then when it says 60 plus 2, that's 69 7-year periods. Important to know, the Hebrew calendar at that time was 360 days. So you multiply that 69 by 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days. 123,880 days for what? What you do is you go back to the text from the time that the decree is given to rebuild Jerusalem, its gates and its walls is 173,880 days. Where do we find that? You have to go forward in history, but backwards in your Bible to find it there in the book of Nehemiah. So turn there, Nehemiah chapter 2. We already see in chapter 1 that Nehemiah's brothers had visited Jerusalem. They came back. He asked them, what's the state of Jerusalem? How's it look? Oh, it's just in disarray. The wall is knocked down. It's just a mess. And he was so grieved over this that he started praying and fasting. And he was praying and fasting for 30 days. And now we see verse 2 start. And it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. He was a wine bearer. He gave the wine to the king, so that if it was poison, he'd already drank it and he would have already died. But because he didn't die, he could give it to the king. So that's what he did. He gave it to the king there. And as he gave it to the king, we see that all of a sudden, here in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly. Okay, that's part of the prayer over here. I'm sorry. And so he asked Daniel, he asked Nehemiah, why are you having such a sad countenance? And that's what we have in verse 3. And the king says, he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, see, this is pretty bold on him, because if he had a sad face, the king could just say, go cut his head off. And yet, instead of saying, I'm just not feeling good, he said, why should I not be? My people are in disarray. The city's in turmoil. It's in destruction. Instead of the king saying to him, kill him, the king simply said, What do you request? So I prayed to God of heaven. See, these are one of those quick prayers. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judea, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it was pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, have letters be written to the governors of the region beyond the river, and that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea, and letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel. Citadel is capital, which pertains to the temple, for the city's walls and their houses that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of the king was on me. So now all we have to do is find out when that happened. And when we find out when that happened, all we have to do is add 173,880 days onto it and look for the Messiah to come. We are fortunate now that we can track back and find out when this event took place because of their record keeping. They took care of it, or they happened to be on March 14th, 443 BC. So we add 173,880 days to that, and guess what we come to? April 6th, 32 AD. And then what happens? Jesus rides in, and he had just wept over Jerusalem on the city and cried over them. And then he said, if you had known, if you had known who was being presented to you today, what was he meaning by that? If you would have known, according to the prophecy, that the Messiah is going to be presented to you on this day. Well, the people in general, they weren't able to be students, so they had to lean upon their teachers, and their teachers, they leaned upon their own understanding and said that the Messiah is going to wipe out the Romans. Bible doesn't say that. Bible says he's going to ride in on a donkey. And because they didn't believe in the word and the teaching of the Old Testament, they didn't know what was happening. And what happened to Jesus, or what happened to them, is exactly what it talks about at the very end of chapter 9 there, when Jesus talks to them and says, that last 7-week period that's in the future, you're going to be laid to waste. Nothing will be standing. And that's exactly what happened some 33 years later, where General Titus came in and he surrounded the city. He invaded the city. He gave command not to burn the temple. And a drunken soldier threw a torch in there, burned the citadel, burned the temple. And what happened? The inside was laid with gold and it melted down in between the rocks. And they tore every rock apart to get the gold out to take it back to Babylon. And yet Jesus said that that's exactly what would happen. And he prophesied that. And that is exactly what happened there in verses 42b through 44 when the temple was destroyed. Now, what are the results of this? You would think the people would say, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's coming, this is going to be awesome. But that's not what happened. For when we take a look at Matthew, there in chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, it says this, and when they had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved and saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is the Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overthrew the temple money changers and the seats of those that sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it in to a den of thieves. All these people that were in there were robbing and ripping people off. Then, I love this, then the blind and the lame came to him in there in the temple, and he healed them. Now notice this. You talk about hardness of heart. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw, what does it say? The wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of the babes that are nursing infants? You have perfected praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So we see that from that day forward, it tells us that they conspired to kill Jesus. They were so upset with Jesus from the day before, they begin to challenge him and to go after him and try to destroy him. But it wasn't his time. But when his time came, he allowed that to happen to pay for the sins of all. But you see what was taking place there? That Satan was trying to destroy Jesus when Jesus was doing something good. You know, whenever God works in a mighty way. And when God's working in a mighty way, so does Satan. And Satan, you know, loves to destroy what God is doing. You know, Jesus is moving really great in a lot of your hearts. Just amazing seeing things of maturity growing and non-compromising, the things of the scriptures, just amazing. And a lot of people are coming every week that we don't know, which is great, and in your personal lives as well. But you have to also know that when God's doing something special in your life, Satan's not going to be happy. He's not going to go, well, heavens to Betsy, let him have it. He's going to go tooth and nail after you. And we know that that's true because Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. What a sad thing if he left it there. He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome. When we hold that together, be of good cheer, for I have overcome, then when we go into trials, we can hold on to the truth and the word of God, because God's word is truth. Amen? That wasn't powerful. Amen? God's word is truth, and we can hold on to that. We go through trials, we go through tribulations. It's going to happen. Jesus said it would. And there, we can hold on to it and say this, and I know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I love God. This is a trial. Good things are going to come out of it. even though I don't know what those good things are as of yet. But Satan's out there. Don't think he's not. Paul the Apostle so clearly said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That's spiritual warfare. Even Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 said this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's always looking. He's looking for things that we might be weak in. He's looking for things that maybe we have doubts in. And when those whispers come into your ears, you can either stand victorious and he's defeated, or you can give in and you're defeated. So how do I come to that point where I am victorious in Christ Jesus? Well, first by remembering what Jesus promised us personally, and that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, and I want to read it to you in the Amplified. I am the door. Anyone who enters through me will be saved and will live forever, not live forever in these bodies. Do I hear an amen? Amen. Do I hear a hallelujah? I'll tell you what, I don't want to live in this body. I mean, after walking all through the property and doing all that with it, my hips are hurting. And I'm sure that other people that stayed there and was working, that they're hurting too. Because I'll be the first to admit, we're not the spring chickens we used to be. And so we hurt a little bit more when we're doing those things now. But we're going to have a spiritual body. We know what it looks like. Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. There he saw Moses and Elijah in their spiritual bodies. So we're going to have a spiritual body, and what an amazing thing that's going to be. And it says, and you will go in and out freely and find pastures. And some of you might be thinking, does that mean I got to eat grass all the time in heaven? No. What happens when a lamb finds a nice, pleasant pasture? He feels secure. He feels safe. He feels confident that the shepherd's watching over him. And so we will be able to be spiritually safe. The thief comes only, this is Jesus, the thief comes only in order to steal and to kill and destroy. I come that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance. To the full, till it overflows. Is the joy of the Lord overflowing in you? Is it? Or are you just overflowing a big old mud pie? I'd rather let that living water overflow in my life any day. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, and the good shepherd lays down, that's this Friday, his own life for his sheep. Jesus laid his life down, and we'll be celebrating that this next Friday. Next, by remembering total confidence what this book, the only book with God's signature in it, and that's the prophecy. Just always, if you can't remember all of them, just remember the 300 about the Messiah and Jesus fulfilling all of them, and then remember how huge Texas is in a silver dollar, and say, God's got it, this under control. He can take care of us. So you can hold fast to it. It's your foundation for life. Also, James tells us that we are to be doers of the word of God, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. See, we can say, hey, amen to that, and walk right out of here and go right back to your sinful life. And is that pleasing to God? No, we don't say amen here and say sin there. We say amen here and amen there. We want to hold on and be faithful to that which we have committed ourselves to, because Jesus has been faithful, because he committed himself for us to have eternal life. Is there anything in your life that you're looking at right now that the world would say, oh, it's okay to do this? The world makes it legal. The world says it's okay. But are you going to go by what the world says? Or are you going to go by what the Word of God says? I would much rather go by the Word of God and be able to be pleasing, according to Revelation 4:11, to my Father instead of pleasing myself. So in closing, that's the cue for the worship team. What is Palm Sunday all about? It's a mind-blowing, detailed prophecy that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is who he says he is. And who did Jesus say? He said he's God. And we can be the sheep of his pasture. How do we become that type of a person? We follow through and we live and we hold deep to Matthew 6:33. And seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? The spiritual things that make us happy and fulfilled and that cause us to keep our eyes on him and yielded to him, to where we don't want to have the world in us. We want to have Jesus in us. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you so much that you are in control of every aspect of our lives. You are a sovereign God, a holy God, a God that is beyond pleasure, beyond measure, a God that we can't even truly comprehend. If we can hardly fathom just 8 of 300, and Jesus did all 300, and if there's 1,800 prophecies and you so far have fulfilled every single one of them that you prophesied to this date, and there's a few left, we know that one of the major things that's left is just to rapture us out of here and to go to heaven, that we would look at ourselves and say, the world is not attractive to me. I want to be attracted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to be in that throne room there in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, worshiping and glorifying you for all that you've done. If that be you and you've never given your life to Jesus, today's the day. Just pray this prayer, but do it sincerely, and then just turn from the world and turn to him. Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know that there's a lot of people that are a lot worse than me. But Father, there's a lot of people that I might be worse than them. But when I compare myself to you, I'm an utter failure. And so therefore, I thank you. And I praise you that you took my sins, you washed it clean on the cross. If I give my heart to you, and I do that now, I ask you to be my Savior and to come into my life. And Father, I also ask that you be my Lord and guide me and direct me in such a way that my life would bring you pleasure. And so I belong to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Father, for any of us who proclaim to be Christians and we're doing what the world says it's okay to do, would you show us, and may we respond to you and seek you and not seek the world for our pleasure, but we would seek you for your glory, and that our lives would be something that honor you at all times. So we want to trust you, we want to thank you, we want to bless you. Thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling prophecy. Palm Sunday, one of the greatest prophecies ever fulfilled. And we want to thank you for Good Friday, this Friday that we're going to worship you for. And we're going to thank you that you did not come as a bunny laying colored Easter eggs, but you came as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And you rose from the dead to prove that what you did on the cross worked. And we want to thank you in advance. We want to ask that you bring people to us this week that we would invite to come to hear the good news so that they could be set free as well. We love you, praise you, and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.